Thank you, Paul. That's a very lovely response there, front row stuff. I'm a bit nervous of my notes this morning because we've got a new piece of super whizzy kit at home on our computer. And you've heard of this Dragon software where you can just sort of speak into a microphone and it wonderfully appears on the screen. It's fantastic, I tell you. Except a few times when there were kind of bashes on the kitchen floor above me as I was doing this talk, the thing would suddenly sort of try and recognise it as a word. And then when Vicky came down this morning and offered me a cup of coffee, I realised, having looked back at my notes, that the conversation had magically appeared in my notes. So if I suddenly go a bit off message this morning and start talking about coffee or strange words appear, then you will know that it's this wonderful new software that I'm still learning to get used to, yes. It's interesting thinking back to just looking at the technology that we have available to us today. I remember, I think it was about 20 years ago, the organisation I worked for had one computer. It wasn't a very large organisation. It was a small housing association, probably about 30 employees. But we had one computer that we all shared. I remember sort of trying to make the case to my boss that it would be good if one day each member of my team had their own computer on their desk. And he sort of asked me how I thought they might use them. And I couldn't honestly really kind of say, except I thought it might be useful and save us a lot of time. Certainly queuing for the one computer that was available to us. Some people here might not be old enough to remember life without computers. As far as the kind of the generation, I guess, below me is concerned, computers are just, you know, a fact of life. I think Vicky and I bought our first computer back in about 1995. I remember visiting a friend of mine just before we bought that computer, and I was rather what's the word? I think I was a bit sort of shocked really to find him playing what I considered to be a completely mindless game on his computer. And looking at him and thinking, oh, gracious me, you know, who's got time to play silly games like that? And then when we bought our computer, I discovered Tetris. And for any of you not familiar with Tetris, the computer game, may I say that it is an essential tool for the development and training of the mind, and helps with your sort of, you know, coordination of fingers and eyes or something, I don't know. Sadly, after 6 months of enjoying Tetris, I think I used to go to bed sometimes and sort of dream little sort of shapes dropping down from the screen at ever-increasing rates. And so after about 6 months, I came to the conclusion that Tetris would have to go and leave my computer forever. Of course, computers have changed the way we communicate over the last 20 years. Nobody heard, I don't think, of social networking back in 1995. And there's certainly more computer power now in my phone than there was in that first desktop computer that we bought back then. In those days, if a young person went travelling, sort of left the parental home, the poor parents would have to wait weeks for the first letter or postcard to arrive. These days, text messages, tweets, emails, photograph things, Instagram, is it? I don't know. These things, sorts of things mean that communication is pretty much instant, and the way we communicate electronically is changing all the time. Have you ever had one of those emails where somebody, they send you an email, and then soon after, you get a message saying so-and-so would like to recall that email? Nothing makes me want to read an email more than someone saying to me, do you mind if I recall that email I sent to you 5 minutes ago? I immediately go back to that email and read it and think, why do you want it back? I've sent a few emails in my time that I've wished I hadn't sent. And I have a bit of a reputation for being a bit wordy with my emails. I remember some time ago responding to a colleague who was inviting us to some kind of social event. And I wrote two, I have to say, probably rather lengthy paragraphs explaining why. I can't remember now if it was I could or I couldn't go, or maybe I could or maybe I couldn't. And having crafted this wonderful email to this guy, he immediately bounced an email back saying, most people just said yes or no, Bob. But I do generally put a lot of effort into carefully writing my emails. In fact, I like to think that I do craft my email, spending time making sure that my communication is clear and it really is saying what I want it to say. Unfortunately, sometimes I've tried a little bit too hard to craft the perfect email. And one thing I've learned over the years is be very, very, very careful about that last email in the day that you send in the evening when you're tired, especially if it's a sensitive one. When you get in the morning, you realise it didn't quite say what you meant it to say. I remember doing that once years ago and very, very carefully trying to send an email to somebody. When I got an email back from in the morning, thinking they really clearly didn't understand what I was saying, and when I read my email, clearly I hadn't actually written at all what I had meant to write. So one thing I've certainly learned is be careful of the late evening email. Best to sleep on it and send it the next morning. One of the issues with other issues with email is quite hard sometimes to know quite how formal or informal we should be. You know, whether it should be a dear so-and-so or whatever. And I'd have to say I tend towards the informal, and I tend to start my emails with hi, a friendly kind of hi. And one of my classic email ending is all the best, Bob. Unless there's a reason why I might want to finish it in another way, that tends to be the way I finish it. And colleagues at work recently they've challenged me on whether it really is appropriate to wish almost everybody I send an email to all the best. Their argument was that surely there is only so much of the best to go round. So isn't it a bit careless of me to give all of the best to nearly everybody I send an email to? If I give you all the best, how can I then immediately give all the best to the next person? You might be sitting there having just received all the best from me, only to have it snatched away from you as it immediately goes to the next person I email it to. Their view was that surely a lot of people are going to end up disappointed with my all the best. In hindsight, though, perhaps I should have suggested to my colleagues that there's an awful lot more of the best than they are aware of. There is a wonderful verse in the Bible in the New Testament where we get a glimpse of the best that God has for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." In the world's eyes, the best of what we might be able to experience is limited to what we can have in this life, on this finite planet with our limited resources, what we can touch, smell, see, taste, or hear. But God's best is timeless, abundant, and beautiful beyond our imagination. And with that in mind, I think it's more than appropriate for me to continue to wish everybody all the best all the time. And so I will continue to do so. There is a popular misunderstanding, I believe, about God, about the Bible, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The Christian faith is often portrayed as a don't do this, don't do that kind of life, with the Bible seen as a book of rules and regulations that must be obeyed if we are to avoid the wrath of God. And God is often portrayed as a negative influence on our lives, a no. Whereas the truth is that we serve a God who is so positive, life-giving, and in those things that matter the most for our long-term health, well-being, and happiness, I believe we serve a God who loves to say yes. And I want to unpack a particular passage in one of Paul's letters this morning that reveals so clearly the God who says yes, and the response he is looking for in us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to come this morning. We do so thank you for Jesus. We so thank you for the Bible. And we thank you for you, for your presence. We ask you to come. Would you speak to us, to our hearts through your word? Would you stir within us a response fitting to this incredible gospel, this incredible news, this incredible truth revealed to us in the Word of God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. This passage we're going to look at is found in the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has been writing about a change of plans. His first visit to Corinth hadn't been a very sort of pleasant experience for either him or them. And as a result, Paul had something of a discordant sort of relationship with elements of the church in that city. And he left them with the understanding that he would be returning to Corinth on the way back from Ephesus to Macedonia. And then again, he'd pop in and see them as he returned towards Jerusalem. But he'd come to the conclusion that rather than there being two short visits to Corinth, what he really needed to do was to spend some quality time with the people there. But this kind of change of plans, he knew, may be interpreted quite negatively by those elements at that church in Corinth. That they'd want to use this as evidence that Paul was not a reliable person, not somebody that the Christians at that city should trust. And that these people would use this kind of apparent change of mind to undermine Paul's reputation. And so, knowing the delicacy of the situation and how this change of plans might be misinterpreted, Paul was keen to emphasize that this was not a decision he had taken lightly and did not in any way reflect a lack of commitment to them as a church or to the gospel. And so we read at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, this second letter to this church that's found in the Bible, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, he says this: "Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." And then it's as if Paul's line of thinking changes. Paul's got this wonderful way in his letters of taking a kind of tangent. And I guess, you know, God, he's sort of writing something, that God sort of breathes something into his heart and off he goes. And this is one of those wonderful tangents, this Holy Spirit-inspired tangents, as it goes on in verses 19 and 20. He says this: "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." And so what could have been quite a negative and defensive beginning of the letter takes a turn for the immeasurably positive. And as with much of Paul's writing, and indeed much of the contents of the Bible, these verses are packed with meaning and encouragement for us today. The Old Testament, I guess, covers a span of history from before creation until, I think, about 400 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And this history, the large part of it is this history, the story of the people of Israel and Judah. And it becomes the backdrop to God's great plan to deal once and for all with the separation of sin and bring humankind back into relationship with himself. And along the way, as the golden thread of God's great salvation story unfolds, in each revelation of God to his chosen people, there are precious promises made. For example, in Genesis, God promised to bless Abraham and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Furthermore, he promised that through his offspring, all nations on earth would be blessed because he obeyed God. In Exodus, God promised that if his people would obey him fully and keep his covenant, then out of all the nations, they would be his treasured possession. Although the whole earth is his, they would be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Leviticus, he said, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." In Numbers, God commands this blessing for the Israelites: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." In Deuteronomy, God promises a way of return for the repentant. "If you will seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and all your soul." And I could go on. In all of these Old Testament books, there are promises made, both explicit and implicit. It's worth pausing briefly, however, in 2 Chronicles, where we find a promise that we've considered many times over the years as a church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And the amazing promise in Job, as he catches a glimpse of the coming Saviour, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And we haven't even looked at the Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, where there's an abundance of still more precious promises from God and glimpses of this coming Saviour. And of course, in the New Testament, in the teachings, the parables, and the life of Jesus himself, the Son of God, yet more promises are revealed. And what was Paul's great revelation in that passage we just read? 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. It was this: for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of all God's promises in the Bible. Jesus is God's great yes to all his promises, all of them. But of course, not all of the promises are nice and uplifting. What about the promise of judgment and condemnation for sin and rebellion that are also clearly laid out in the Old Testament? What about that awful promise God made to Adam in the garden when he and Eve had chosen to disobey the one simple, clear commandment they had been given? Genesis 3:17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Another sobering time was when the children of Israel finally got to the end of their wanderings in the desert, and they stand on the brink of entering the promised land. And Moses commands them that once they enter that land, they must enact a solemn and dramatic ceremony of rededication to the Lord. And this ceremony will remind them that as they're about to take up the fulfillment of God's promise, to enter into the blessing of God's provision for them, that there is yet still a price for being the people of God. That this position, this privilege carries with it a burden of responsibility if they are to receive the ongoing reward of God's blessing. We read about this in the final chapters of Deuteronomy. And part of this ceremony involved the children of Israel being divided by tribes. 5 tribes on Mount Gerizim and 6 on Mount Ebal. And these two mountains are sort of arrayed opposite one another with this sort of valley in between. So you can imagine these sort of thousands and thousands of people on one side on Mount Gerizim and thousands of people on the other side on Mount Ebal. And this is what it said: when you've crossed the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And so across the valley between these two mountains, the children of Israel are to remind one another of the promised blessings of following God and the promised and serious consequences, the curses of not following him. And the final curse to be pronounced from Mount Ebal to Mount Gerizim is found in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 27, where it says this: cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And then all the people shall say, Amen. The good news is, the amazingly good news is, that Jesus fulfilled even these promises. So that today we need not live under the harsh consequences of disobedience, because through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he has taken for us even the promised punishment and curses of the law. And we read this in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life has become God's great yes for us. Yes to all the blessings God has promised us. And yes to paying the price for sin once and for all, taking the punishment, the curse that was due to us. And as God offers this incredible yes in Jesus, what is our response? Because a response is required if we're to receive the benefit of God's great yes. If we go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul continues, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." And so our response to this great yes from God, from heaven, is Amen. So be it. Agreed. And in the Amen, in the agreement with God, in the so be it, we receive the promises of God in Jesus. And in receiving this Jesus, we receive the yes to all of God's promises, all the promises God has made. But this Amen is more than just a little word at the end of a prayer, a nod of agreement. It is a weighty word, full of meaning and with eternal consequences. As heaven resonates with the great offer of yes to all the promises of God in Jesus, God is looking for more than a little word of assent, said sort of perhaps even without thinking, without counting the cost. He's looking for more than, I'll have that, thanks very much. God is looking for an Amen that resonates in us, causing us to turn from our old ways and fully embrace his ways. The Bible calls this repentance, a turning from one direction to begin heading in another. As Jesus opens the door of heaven to us and invites us into relationship with himself, he is looking for an Amen within us that becomes a way of new life within, a life of worship. When we talk about worship, it's interesting. I think there's a real danger that we associate worship only with our times of singing spiritual songs together, as we've done this morning. And I think we need to be careful, because Jesus warned us that worship goes deeper than singing songs together to beautiful music. Helpful, beneficial, and enjoyable though that might be. In the Gospel of John, when a Samaritan woman of dubious reputation had an encounter with Jesus at a quiet well when nobody else was around, in realizing that Jesus was a prophet and a person of great wisdom, she thought she would see how clever he was at sort of dealing one of the tricky sort of theological issues of the day. And the issue of the day at that time in that place was where one should worship God. Should it be on Mount Gerizim, that same old mountain from the Old Testament, as the Samaritans believed, or in Jerusalem, as the Jews believed? And as usual, with questions of religious practice, Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the matter. And we read his response in John 4, 21-24. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And for me, I guess there are two words that sum up this true worship that Jesus is talking about and now calls us to make a way of life. And these words are, "Yes, Lord." In these two words, we have both the status of the one whom we are worshipping as Lord, Master, King, ruler of our hearts. And we have our response of yieldedness and obedience to him. Yes, Lord. If we're going to try and worship God without the yes, Lord, within, then our worship will be empty, meaningless, and in vain. And in fact, the songs we sing as we worship together are there to help us to come to that place again and again and again of yes, Lord, to remember who he is, who we are, what he's done for us, and what we owe him. If we continue again to read that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and going on now to verses 21 and 22, we read this: "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." And so even as Jesus is God's great yes to all of God's promises, the Holy Spirit is his gift to us, a deposit, a seal, guaranteeing what is to come. And the Holy Spirit becomes within us our own yes, Lord, within. And so as followers of Jesus, we become true worshippers in our amen to the yes from heaven. As we receive the Holy Spirit and this precious gift, this yes, Lord, within, and as we choose day by day to live in agreement with the Holy Spirit, who was always in full agreement with heaven, then that walk continues. And so our worship becomes not just about singing songs together on a Sunday morning or joining in with Christian songs on the radio or the CD at home, but becomes increasingly a way of life in the nitty-gritty day-to-day reality of walking with Jesus and being salt and light in a fallen world as God's people, yielding to the yes, Lord, within. I want more of this yes, Lord, within. I need more of this yes, Lord, within. And yet, if I'm honest, I sometimes sense a niggling no, contending with, undermining, compromising that yes, Lord. I detect this sometimes when I sense a reluctance, a slowness, or a laziness to embrace his will and to trust him. And sometimes I'm ashamed to say that the no within is more than a niggling no. Sometimes it is more akin to a struggle, a battle, even a war. And Paul warns us of this in his letter to the Romans in Romans 7, verses 21 to 24. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" So how do I deal with the niggling no? And how do I deal with those times when it feels like there is a war going on inside? I believe sometimes we need to choose to look beyond the short-term hardship of the cross, painful and burdensome though it may be, to the reward of a life lived to please Jesus. Returning again to that verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9 at the beginning: "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him." As I receive this yes, Lord, as I say amen to what God has done, then I need to acknowledge that this is also about taking up the cross. But in taking up the cross, just as Jesus, when he took up the cross, looked beyond the cross to the reward that was in store for him, we too can look beyond the challenge, the sacrifice, the price he's calling us to pay in the short term, and see that beyond that, there is something that God has for us which is so, so, so much better. This is the reward beyond all the pleasures and wonders and sacrifices of this life. It's the reward of all the promises of God for eternity. But what about when it is more than just the niggling no? What about those times when it's as if there is a war going on inside? Last Friday, just as I left work to come home, this is a week on the Friday just gone, so just over a week ago, I was just about to leave work, and I got an email which I was not very happy about. It was raising an issue that I thought had been sorted and agreed and dealt with. Now, I'm not I don't normally sort of get cross about these things. I'm normally a kind of easygoing kind of guy. But there are, I have to say, certain times in certain situations and under certain pressures when I get very, very cross and angry. And this particular email triggered in me exactly that kind of response. As I went home on the bus, I was imagining my conversations the following week. Barbed comments I would make to get my point across. Gestures of defiance to the party that I considered was acting so unjustly and so unfairly. And as I cogitated on the situation, I grew crosser and crosser, my demeanour growing ever darker. Over dinner, I briefly mentioned the situation to Vicky, but then said I didn't want to talk about it. It was the weekend, and I wanted to forget about work and forget about that particular issue. But I couldn't forget this. I couldn't let it go. It kept on going over and over and over in my mind. Things I thought I might say, things I wished I'd said, trying to work it out in my anger, how to resolve this situation. But actually, the more I went on struggling with this thing, the more I knew that my anger was actually not going to help the situation at all. It was actually going to make it much, much, much worse. You don't have to spend a lot of time in the New Testament on the sort of looking up the word anger to realize that, generally speaking, it is a very poor human emotion from which to try and resolve any situation. In fact, James gives us a very sound advice on this in James 1, 19 and 20. He says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about God's the righteous life that God desires." Well, I knew I was way, way, way wrong. But in all truth and in all honesty, the feelings of outrage and frustration were more than I could think myself out of. It was as if I was at war inside. And one of my sort of fears was, and I couldn't honestly see a way around this. I couldn't see in my mind a way of getting out of this cycle of anger and frustration. And I was conscious that today I'd be standing up here and talking to all of you. And I thought, oh God, how can I come and how can I prepare a talk? How can I do anything with my heart in this awful, awful, awful state? And I slept really badly that night. But somehow, I don't know how, sometime between 6 a.m. and 7 a.m., I experienced a complete change of heart. Somehow, "Yes, Lord," within me began to change my thinking and my attitude. I began to view the people I was so angry with through God's eyes. I mean, I can't explain. There's not a logical explanation as to what happened. I hadn't worked anything out. It's just that I briefly went to sleep. I woke up and it was just different. It was completely different. I could even imagine myself giving them a hug. Really. Not a sort of really tight hug, as I might have done before, but a hug. My heart was softened, and to me, this was the thing I found hardest to bear in this, that I knew that my anger was hardening and hardening and hardening my heart. But my heart was softened. My anger was dissipated. I don't know if you remember that Christmas play that we've done at the Nativity service, at the Carol service, years ago, about the grumpy, angry innkeeper. Whose sleep is disturbed by all sorts of things, shepherds turning up and angels and wise men, and he's getting crosser and crosser and crosser, and that thing about shouting, you know, it's round the back and all that sort of stuff. And at the very end, when the baby is born and the innkeeper, this cross, angry innkeeper, goes around and sees the baby in the manger, and he looks up, his whole countenance changes, and he says, "He has taken all my anger away." Well, that was me. Last Saturday morning, grateful for God that he rescues us even today. There is some sound advice in Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." There is a sense in that passage of us working together, encouraging one another in this whole thing of keeping our hearts in that place of yes, Lord, in that place of surrender, in that place of submission. And crucially, this sense also that when God speaks, we need to be ready with soft hearts to obey and to respond. The niggling no within is the sign of a heart beginning to harden. And so we need to cry out again, Holy Spirit, my yes, Lord, within, will you help me? Will you help me to do what I cannot do in my own strength and with my willpower alone? Will you help me to say and mean from the very, very bottom of my heart, yes, Lord? And if you find yourself engaged in war within as you try and bring yourself back into that place of full agreement with Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, then don't stop crying out to God until you get your answer. I mean, when I was struggling with this thing, I was praying because I knew it was wrong. I kept praying, Lord, will you help me? Lord, will you help me? This is, you know, I just knew it was just wrong. And don't struggle on alone, that God has put us in a body, put us in a church where we're there to help one another. We can ask one another to join with us in prayer to help us get back to that place of yieldedness, back to the place of yes, yes, Lord, within. The promises of God are not might be or maybe in Christ. They are yes, every single one of them. The challenge, the calling we have received is that our response to him might increasingly equal his promise to us. That Jesus, God's great yes to us, should receive from us every day, rain or shine, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, a resounding yes, Lord, from our hearts. One thing I found myself praying over recent months is that my life might more clearly be a life lived for Jesus, dedicated to him, and that I might have greater clarity regarding the will and purpose of God for my life and for us as a church. But if we want our lives to be a clearer message to this lost and broken world around us of the love of God, and if we want this clarity of what God is calling us to do and to be, then I believe we need to resonate with yes, Lord, within. And if my life is to resonate with a yes to God, then it also needs to resonate with a no to sin and all that stands in the way of God's purposes and plans for my life. The thing about yes and no is that they're not ambiguous, they're not unclear, they are absolutely clear cut. And I suggest that even as we are seeking God for his direction, his will, his purpose, he is looking for more clarity in us. I feel it in myself, certainly, with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's looking for yes, God, within, and no to sin, and no to all that would separate us from God and from his purposes. And so as we finish today, I know I want to see more clearly God's will and purpose for my life and for us as a church. And I want a heart that is hungry to say yes to him, whatever he requires. Let us pray. Lord, we just want to so thank you for the clarity of your word. We want to thank you for the clarity from heaven that in Jesus all the promises of God are yes. And Lord, we pray, would you reveal to us as we travel on, as we journey on more and more and more, Lord. Lord, what this yes means to us, what this yes means within. And Lord, even as heaven resonates with this yes, we pray, Lord, please have mercy upon us, Lord, that our hearts might be in step with that yes, Lord. Lord, we want to confess to you that our weaknesses, Lord, our sin, Lord Jesus, Lord, our own little kind of priorities, Lord Jesus, Lord, these things can get in the way. We don't want them to, Lord. Please help us, Lord. Would you fill our vision? Would you fill our hearts, Lord God, more and more and more, Lord, that we might trust you, Lord God, that we might trust you, Lord Jesus, in greater measure, Lord, in greater measure. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I want to encourage you today, if you're struggling with this yes, Lord, there's a war going on inside, I'd encourage you to pray with somebody today, to ask for help. That we might stand with you in that battle. Because, you know, when he wins in the Yes Lord, when he wins, we really win. We really win. We really win. Let's worship the Lord. Let's worship him. Let's let this Yes Lord, let's seek this Yes Lord as we worship. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the distance you've travelled, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Yes, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus. Thank you, Lord. If you feel that there is fear that is causing you to step back from saying yes, Lord. I want to encourage you that God loves you so much. He loves you so much. He would never call you, he'd never want you to do something that you couldn't do. It's the enemy who wants to bring fear into our hearts and lives. It is God who wants to bring truth and light and love. And grace. Thank you, Jesus.